Okay, we're going to continue our studies now in Matthew chapter 5. But we are studying the Old Testament now because as we have seen, hello, as we have seen what we see in the form of doctrine in the New Testament is found in story form in the Old Testament. So it's very important to understand that the Bible is written that way. So in the Old Testament, you have all these historical accounts and complex relationships with other people. And in all those stories, there is a biblical doctrine there. And we find the doctrine spelled out in the New Testament in detail. But in the Old Testament, we see it in action. And so that's why we're going now from the Sermon on the Mount and the seventh verse that talks about blessed are the merciful. Responsibility that we have of being merciful toward the people around us. And we're seeing how this is carried out in our relationship with people that are sometimes quite difficult. As we have learned, it's not easy to get along with everybody. And you're going to run into people out here that are a pain in the neck. People that will hurt you. And sometimes you run into situations in a church setting among the people of God where you can get hurt. And people have feelings for years and friction between themselves for years in the setting of the church, where people assemble to worship the Lord. Well, when you go into the Old Testament, you find the same thing. It's typically trouble within the house of God. So we're not talking about Christians getting along with obviously lost people out here in the world. That's not where we have most of our trouble. Most of our trouble is with the people that are the closest to us. That we people we see on a regular basis. And I think the reason for that is because when you spend time around people, what they're really like eventually comes out. That's why when a lot of people go church hopping, they finally, you know, they get fed up with the people that are in the church they've been going to for some time. And they think within themselves, well, surely going to church would be better if we went over to another place, because it just seems like they are all happy people and they get along with one another. Well, that's because you haven't been there long enough to see what really goes on in other churches. But I'm here to tell you that I don't care what church you go to. Once you get involved and get to know the people that are there, you're going to find it's the same everywhere you go. There are bickerings, there's backbiting, there are jealousies, there are envies, there is strife. There's a struggle to see who is going to be the greatest, the most authoritative. You're going to have unkind things said, hurtful things said that will cause you to be miserable for days. And this is true everywhere you go. Not only that, you find it in homes. The people that are the closest to us in life are the people in our own home. And sometimes the warfare that goes on in a household is unreal. And the Lord said that it would be that day, it would be that way one day. He didn't come to bring peace, he said, a sword. And he said the division that you're going to have is division in your own home, where the son will be against the father, and the father against the son, and the daughter-in-laws, and so on and so on. The warfare, the division, the conflict is in people's homes. And again, the reason is because it's in these settings where we're in close proximity to one another. We are more able to see what the Bible teaches about the human mind and heart. We're very self-willed. Our primary love is ourselves. And we're not born with a nature to be humble and submissive to God if it gets in the way of self. And so every family is eventually going to run into this in the rearing of children. The human will is going to come out. It's not so apparent in the early ages, as much so as it is when they get a little older, and all of a sudden the children begin to discover, hey, I'm a person. Hey, there are things that I like and things I don't like. But that's when it begins to be a problem, when the things that your children like, but as a parent you don't like it. And there's where the problem is. In the school here, when children get into the 5th, 6th, and 7th grade, all of a sudden parents are shocked because all of a sudden they're getting phone calls from the school about their children. And they can't understand it. I mean, what's going on? Everything's been lovely before, and now all of a sudden we're having these phone calls and there are these problems. Well, it's got to be the teacher. It's got to be the teacher, because my experience with my child has been, I've got a wonderful, obedient child, and we've never had any problems before. That's a failure to understand the teaching of God's Word. There comes a time in the life of young people when they get a little physical size on them and they begin to grow up and one day can look almost eyeball to eyeball with mom and daddy. The will factor becomes a real issue. When we find ourselves many times in a contest in terms of what we want as compared to what our children want. So life can be sometimes quite complicated, and problems are going to exist when you begin to get close to people. And so again, do not forget this point, because it's a good one to remember, especially when it comes to people who think within themselves, well, I'm so tired of putting up with these people. What I'm going to do is just make an exodus. I'm getting out of here, and I'm going to where people are nice. Boy, I'm telling you, that's a gross misunderstanding of this book, because people are the same all over. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And every person, by nature, is a monster of iniquity. And it's impossible to go to any place on this earth and find, quote, good people. There are none. There are none righteous. There are none good. And that includes those within the church and those in our very homes. There's no person that's good. That's why Jesus Christ came into this world and died in our place. And the reference point that all of us must eventually recognize and come to and surrender to, submit to, is to that reference point called Jesus Christ and His Word and His holiness and His righteousness. Because when the contest exists between parent and children or people in the church, it isn't a matter of who is right. It isn't a matter of, you do this because I said so kind of thing. No, we better have a better reason for human relationships than that. The only basis for obedience is because God says so. And we have to take it there. And all of us are subject to Him. And He is the reference point. It's not children to parents. It's children to God and parents to God. And parents who teach their children a true education are going to be teaching them that the reason for obedience is God. It isn't just your relationship with me. It's your relationship to the Lord. And this leads us to the key in understanding the Old Testament and getting it right in terms of our dealings with some very difficult people. And you're going to run into these difficult people. The key to getting it right in our relationship with others is that of removing ourselves from the situation as much so as possible, so that ultimately our greatest concern is other people and their relationship with the Lord. Now, that's quite a trick because the self-interest that all of us have by nature, the natural view that we have of ourselves is such that in our relationships with people, when the conflict arises, we take it personally. We take it personally. There's where the mistake is. I think when we go to this book and we begin to discover that we're all the same. We're all monsters of iniquity. I mean, it's hard to find righteousness or justification in trying to deal with two people that are both alike, criminals. I mean, if you found out that two people on death row were having a conflict and they were yelling and shouting at one another through the bars of their cell to the person across the hall in the other cell, and they were cursing at one another and shouting at one another because of what the other did or whatever. If you try to jump in there and find some kind of innocence somewhere, some way to bring justice to the argument or understanding to the argument, it would be impossible to do that because you don't have a reference point there between the two if it goes no further than that. For even getting involved, because you've got two people who are in the same condemnation who very shortly are going to be executed. The truth is, every person on this planet is on death row. According to the message of this book, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It's a capital offense. But our crimes are not against one another, not ultimately. Our crimes are against God. Our crimes are against God. And the only way you can make judgment when it comes to right and wrong is you got to find the only source of authority when it comes to defining what is right and wrong. And that only source of authority is the Lord. Apart from the Lord, there's no such thing as right or wrong. It doesn't exist. So, when we begin to have problems with people, we've got to see how all of this ultimately relates to the Lord. And He's got to be brought into the situation. Our problem most of the time is we have our thoughts about other people. But what are the Lord's thoughts about those same people? Where we get into trouble is when our thoughts toward the difficult people around us are not God's thoughts. There's where the problem is. Folks, our thoughts, our judgments of other people are irrelevant. They don't mean anything. If God is not in the equation. Now, if He is, if we're totally surrendered to Him, if we have the mind of Christ, if the life that is in us is the life of Jesus Christ, then woe to the person that does not have respect toward you if you're truly representing the Lord. But the question is, are you? Is self completely out of the way? And that's what Galatians chapter 6 is all about. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Lest thou also be tempted, it says. Ye which are spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, it means to recognize first, before you ever get involved with somebody else, first recognize your own crimes. Your own crimes. And the problem with other people, is it personal? Is it personal? I can tell you this, if it's personal, it doesn't mean anything. Because we're just as much a criminal as they are. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. Who art thou that judgest another? For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. These are the two jailmates on death row, opposite one another, shouting at one another. They're both guilty of the same crimes. There is no righteousness to be found in that situation. The only way that there can be justice found is for you to be spiritual. And what does it mean to be spiritual? Well, Paul, I think, described it in Galatians as well. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is the basis for being spiritual. Self is dead. And the life that is in you is the life of Christ. Now, when a person begins to have a problem with the life of Christ in you, then they've got a problem. They've got a big problem. And here again, I think this is where we need to quicken our discernment. And realize that this is one of the prime doctrines of the New Testament. We learn it in John's Gospel, chapters 14 and 16, where the Lord promised that the Holy Ghost was going to come, the Comforter was going to come. And he said he's going to dwell with you, and he's going to be in you. He's going to be in you. And so the very life of Jesus Christ comes to tabernacle in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so when the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in you, and you're trying to deal with these difficult people, it would be good for them to recognize that. But I can tell you now, your character by nature is completely different from the character of Jesus Christ. Your emotions are completely different from the emotions of Jesus Christ. And the thinking that is behind the emotions. I see all kinds of displays of emotions. And sometimes people think their emotions are so spiritual. That's absolutely not true. If Jesus Christ behaved himself the way some Christians do with their emotions, it would be very difficult, it would seem to me, to find Christ approachable. Because, and we know that he is approachable, but we run into people all the time whose emotions are such that they're not approachable. As a matter of fact, what we'd rather do is avoid them. Then we had to be close to them. So, you see, we need to study this book until we're so familiar with the thoughts of God, the emotions of God, the nature of God, the character of God, that when people are dealing with us, then that is what they experience. They experience Jesus Christ. They don't experience us. They experience Jesus Christ. And you see, when we act like a fool in our relationships with other people, then it's a false profession. It's a false profession to them of the person and nature and character of Jesus Christ. It's a false profession. And listen, Christians that are genuine Christians can give a false profession of the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And any time we get out of fellowship with the Lord, and we become careless in our dealings with other people, it becomes a false profession of what the Lord is really like. Now, everybody knows that this book teaches that when we get saved, Christ is our life. But the thing that we need to take with us today when we leave Sunday school is a very thorough examination of what it means to claim that Christ is our life. Now, when you begin to think this way, then you can begin to understand what Paul was talking about when he said, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. Considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. We have nothing to bring to the situation when it comes to conflict. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has something to bring that will benefit anyone. And so we need him. Another thing you learn in your offenses, to me, it's such a soul-searching passage. It's Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is an amazing chapter. It has to do with David's inner thoughts following his adultery with Bathsheba and his realization of what he had done when Nathan the prophet came to him and says, "Thou art the man." That's what the chapter is about. The heading in my Bible says that: "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And it starts out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now this is a saved man, a man after God's own heart that's saying these things. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Can a Christian be filled with iniquity? Oh, yes, he can. Can a Christian be married and get involved with somebody else's wife? Yes, he can. Can he premeditatedly plot the murder of the woman's husband so as to cover it up, what he has done? Oh, yes, he can. Can in the course of trying to work out the thing so as to escape public scrutiny, will he do things like get the party involved drunk? Use intoxicating beverages? I mean, doesn't a Christian understand what the Bible says about intoxication and strong drink? Didn't David understand the judgments of God against those who give their neighbor drink, strong drink? Oh, yeah, he understood all that. Can a Christian go for months living a lie? Living a lie. Oh, yes, he can. David did. He did. For months. Before Nathan came. And so David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, this is the spiritual man. Ye which are spiritual. Folks, in our judgments of other people, we have got to remember that we do the same things, and that as Christians, we're full of transgressions every day. Sins of the mind and sins of the heart. And when you, the more you understand this, the more you realize that when you confine your difficulties with other people to just you and them, your reactions can become quite meaningless. Quite meaningless. Dealing with difficult people becomes meaningful only at that point that you are able to see yourself as you really are and become truly spiritual. And your eyes are fixed on the Lord and not the offender. On the Lord and not the offender. So that you do not make the dreadful mistake of not having the same mind toward that person as the Lord has toward that person. With the same mercies and the same grace extended toward them that he has. That's where our problem. Exists. Now, we've got to get this down, the things that I'm talking about now, before we can really gain insight into the Old Testament record of David having problems with Joab and Shimei. You got to understand his mind and his heart as he's going through these difficulties. Where his own nephew, Joab, I mean, we're talking about family. We're not talking about somebody, you know, remotely related. We're talking about family here. We're talking about his own son, Absalom, trying to take the kingdom. We're talking about family here. And then there was Adonijah, who later said, I'll make myself king. I'll be king. We're talking about family here. This was also David's son. He had two sons who tried to take the kingdom. Two of them. Sometimes the most difficult people are the people that are closest to you. And so how then shall we live on this planet when the problems a lot of times are the people that are very closest to us? Well, I can tell you the answer. Because the Bible tells us the answer. Otherwise, I wouldn't know the answer. The answer is we've got to die to self. We've got to get out of the way. And we've got to allow the Lord to be the key factor in the difficulty. The key factor in the difficulty.
You're giving me a very severe
compliment
this morning.
I'm guilty as hell. Really? Well, aren't we all we're all guilty of these things. David goes on to say in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now I want you to think carefully about this statement. It's so easy to read verses like that and even memorize them and not really think about what's being said. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Boy, what a statement. He doesn't even acknowledge himself as having sinned against Uriah. And he's very clear about it. He doesn't even bring him into the equation. He doesn't bring Bathsheba into the equation. You know why? Because Bathsheba's a hell-deserving sinner just like him. Uriah was a hell-deserving sinner just like him. And I don't care how righteous they were. Uriah was listed in the Hall of Fame, what you might say, of David's mighty men. He was a warrior. He was a great warrior. He was held in high reputation in Israel as a mighty man of God. But he was still possessed of a heart that was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And put in the right situation, he'd have done exactly the same thing David did. Why would David say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good. There are none righteous. And that included the people that he had sinned against. But you see, that's why it's so critical that we understand there is a reference point that is higher than we are. There is a judge who judges righteous judgment because he is innocent. He's not like the criminal across the cell block there from us. He is truly innocent. For all eternity, innocent. He is the definer of right and wrong. We're not. Without God, we don't have clues to what's right and what's wrong beyond the self. And you know what self does with righteousness? Self walks out on the rooftop, sees another man's wife, and says, "Send her over here to me. I think I want her for myself." It doesn't matter that she's married. I think I want her. Because you see, what self wants presupposes self-righteousness. If self didn't believe it was right, self wouldn't do it. But there is a nature in us that could care less that there's a God in heaven. Self cares only for self. Self loves blindness if it cannot see God. Because if you cannot see God, you're free to do your own will. He's not in the equation. You see, when God gets in the equation, it changes everything. Because he says no. And self doesn't like it. And that's why we block God out. Christians do that all the time. I do that. You do that. We all do that. And it's scary. It's scary. It's scary that every moment of our lives, we're as close as a thought from complete and total rebellion against God. That's why we need his mind. We need his life. We need to walk in the Spirit every day. We need to invite the Lord and with Moses, be afraid to go anywhere without his presence going with us. That's what Moses wanted in Exodus 33. Except your presence go with me. I don't want to go. Moses was mortified at himself. He had seen himself on the backside of the wilderness after making a complete and total fool of himself. And out there in the wilderness, he learned the truth. Who am I? Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm not eloquent. I don't know anything. He was changed from a man who at least outwardly was recognized as a man learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. A man who was mighty in word and deed. Converted to a man who said, "Who am I?" And so, when we begin to see ourselves that way, then we begin to understand what David was saying here in Psalm 51 and verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Because when God is not in the equation, there's no such thing as right and wrong. It doesn't even exist. There is no righteousness in the camp of the wicked. If everybody is wicked, where is righteousness? It doesn't exist. You're right back to Darwinian evolutionism. Survival of the fittest. And that's the only law there is. Without God. Well, there are other things that we could look at, and I want to get us over now here to this chapter. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servants said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So here's David. He's very old, and the idea here is she was going to be kind of like a hot water bottle. I don't mean that humorously. I mean it as a fact. His circulatory system was shutting down. He was freezing to death. And so to legitimize the closeness of this relationship, this was not his idea. He didn't ask for this marriage. It was a love of the people. And they sought out this woman. And she cherished him. She loved him. She loved David. And she brought warmth to his life. And to read into it some kind of sexuality because of this abominable culture that we live in is a heinous crime in itself. The passage is not to be read that way. And so they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king. That's important. And cherished the king and ministered to him. But the king knew her not. It's very important that we read these words. There's no sexuality here. That's the furthest thing from this passage. She loved this man. She loved him because he was the king, because he was a man after God's own heart, because she recognized him, these virtues of Christ. She saw in King David the type that he was. He was a type of the nature and character of God. And she cherished him. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, all of this was outside of the knowledge of what was going on as far as King David knew and what Nathan the prophet knew and what Bathsheba knew. And that is that being king is not something that all of a sudden you just decide within yourself, well, I think I'm just going to be the king. And so I'm going to go out here and stir up some votes and a following, and I'm going to be the king. You see, before Solomon was even born, the Lord told King David that he was going to have a son that was going to sit upon the throne, and he was to name him Solomon. This was long before he was even born. This was before he even committed adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't have the slightest thought in his mind that the son, by the mercy and grace of God, would be allowed out of an adulterous relationship, at least at its beginning. I'm so glad that these things are in the Bible. And I'll tell you why. Because when you mess up, what can you do? When you've wrecked your life, even as a Christian, when you've made colossal bad mistakes, is there any hope? Well, look at the hope. Look at it. It's all over the place. The Lord knew before he ever sinned all the details of what was going to happen. He also knew something about David. He knew that when Nathan came to him, it was going to shatter him. It was going to shatter him. It was going to break him down into dust and ashes. He knew that. That's why he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. But you see, he had an enemy living inside of him that he was just not as aware of as he should have been. But the man was truly a man after God's own heart. He was truly redeemed. And the Lord looked on past that, and his grace and his mercy sustained him. And he tells him before he even commits the crime, out of that, a son is going to be born, and it's not going to be the first son born of Bathsheba because that child died. David had no clue when the Lord told him that he was going to have a son and that his name was going to be Solomon, how this was all going to come about. He had no idea. But had Adonijah had the relationship with his father that he should have had, had he not tried to promote himself, had he waited upon the Lord to lead him and guide him in his life, he wouldn't have made a fool out of himself. But he did. He made a complete fool out of himself. And eventually, his pride would cost him his life. It can be a serious thing when self takes over and you find yourself at a distance from the people of God that you ought to be close to. And I'll tell you something. When sin begins to creep in your life, the first thing that you'll do is you'll get away from the pastor of the church. And you won't sit down and talk with him. You'll get away from the elders of the church. And you'll lose your respect for the elders, the leadership of a church. And you'll get away from them because it gets in the way. It gets in the way of what self wants. And you'll find yourself becoming a rebel and stirring up people and not having the healthy relationship that ought to exist in a church setting as a congregation member with the leadership that the Lord raises up. This is what happened to Adonijah. He began to look within himself and he thought within himself, well, I can do this thing. I can be a great king. I know how things ought to be done. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Promotion comes from the Lord. It didn't come from self. You don't all of a sudden just anoint yourself as king. Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor the south. The Lord raises up one, puts down another. Promotion comes from the Lord. That's what Psalm 75 says. Promotion comes from the Lord. And the Lord had already promoted Solomon, and he wasn't even born, and named him before he was born. That's how David knew to name him Solomon. And Solomon named, and David named him Solomon. So all along here, David knew who the future king was supposed to be because God had told him and named him. Our time is gone here. Please continue to study these passages. You'll be amazed. It's kind of like going to the museum up here at the bookstore. You can go through there. I see people doing it all the time. They go through, and it doesn't take them more than about 15 minutes to go in the one door, and eventually they're coming out the other end, and they come out saying, "Oh, well, that was pretty interesting. That was pretty interesting." And then some people go down there, and they get hung up looking, and you forget they're even down there because they become consumed with little things that they see on the side. And they stand there and they get involved and they become amazed. And then they go to another little spot and they become amazed. Folks, this book is like that. You need to slow down and let yourself be amazed at what's in here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Craig, will you dismiss us?
Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to pray and give us truth, Lord. We'll thank you for the examples that you gave us in your word, Lord, and David, Lord, and the man of the Mark, Lord. It's encouraging to know, Lord, that even though he fell, Lord, he was able, Lord, to seek forgiveness and receive forgiveness from you. And I pray this morning, Lord, you help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, Lord. And whether there be any sin in our lives, Lord, help us, Lord, to weed out. Thank you.